Dr. Muller and the seminary family, I have a lot of respect for the tremendous contribution that you've made to the kingdom of God, and I consider it an honor to be here today. But I've got to admit, this is not the kind of worship service that I expected here. Years after they were married, Charles and Nancy Horan lived in the Portland area of Louisville. But early one morning, Nancy woke up terrified because burglars were rifling through her kitchen cabinet, and she heard them. She decided not to awaken Charles for fear that he would try to stop them and get hurt, and she just laid there in terror. But then they tiptoed into the bedroom and began to go through her dresser drawers, and her heart was racing. Then one flicked a flashlight past the bed, and she overheard him say, "They're awake. I'll take the man, you take the woman." The other turned, and for the first time she saw the silhouette of a gun, and instinctively she screamed at the top of her lungs. Charlie woke up, was staring down the barrel of a gun, and the burglars fired three times and then raced out of the house. Neither was injured, but Charles and Nancy regained their composure and called the police. When the police arrived, they said they must have been firing blanks because they certainly couldn't have missed at that close range. The police rolled back the covers, and one of the bullets had apparently gone between Charles's legs and was embedded in the mattress. Another was in the headboard, and still another in the pillow. Charles said to Nancy, "Pack some things. We're not staying here another night." And they came out to Charles's aunt's place in Eastern Jefferson County. Her name is Dolly Carey. Dolly Carey was a member of our church. The next morning, Dolly called me and she said, "I have a nephew who is not a Christian, but I think he might be ready to hear about the gospel of Christ." Charles was probably the most pliable prospect I've ever talked to. He just sat there and nodded everything that I had to say. He gave his life to the Lord and was baptized the following Sunday. And the Rands have been some of the most faithful workers in our church over the years. You know, sometimes when we share the message of Jesus Christ, we discover that the Lord has dramatically been preparing the prospect in advance to receive the message. 2,000 years ago, a man named Ananias discovered that truth. In Acts, the 9th chapter, we read, beginning with verse 10, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.'" We'll stop there for a moment. You can understand why Ananias protested this assignment. Saul of Tarsus was the church's most feared enemy. "Lord, the reports are that he's coming here to incarcerate us, not to embrace us." Kenneth Chafin once called Ananias the reluctant witness. But what Ananias didn't understand was that the Lord had already humbled Saul's pride and softened his heart by striking him down with a bright light on the road. Now the Lord has commissioned us to go into our world and share the good news about the kingdom of God. And if it is true that salvation from sin and the promise of eternal life are found only in Jesus Christ, then evangelism is absolutely the most vital work in the world. And the experience of Ananias, a somewhat timid evangelist, should inspire us to witness with boldness, because he discovered that God does not send us into a world where he has not already gone. We should be bold witnesses because there is a sense in which the world is ripe for the gospel. Now, on the surface, it seems just the opposite is true. This is the most anti-Christian period we can remember in our history. The world wants the Ten Commandments off the courtroom walls and prayers outlawed before football games and creationism deleted from textbooks. And many of us are hesitant to evangelize because we don't want to ostracize people. We don't want to be accused of imposing our values on others. But if we'll just share the simple story of Jesus, we'll discover that some we would consider unlikely prospects are ready to receive the gospel. Whoever would have guessed that flamboyant athlete Deion Sanders or feminist actress Jane Fonda or best-selling author Ken Blanchard would become a Christian? The prodigal son in the pig pen seemed a long way from the father's house, but he was just a few repentant words and a short trip away from a welcome party at the father's banquet table. The world seems so far from God, but in many cases, lost people are fed up with the pig slop of this world, and they're ready for real meaning and eternal hope. Our church supports a ranch for troubled teens located in a remote mountainous area of Montana. It's surrounded by dense forests that have wildcats and coyotes and even bears lurking in the darkness. Bob Larson, the director, told me that recently a 14-year-old girl ran away from the ranch. They searched all day and could not find her. Darkness fell, and they began to walk up and down the gravel roads calling her name, Cindy, Cindy. And about 10 o'clock at night, from 100 yards deep in the forest, she called back, "Leave me alone! Leave me alone!" In her pride, she was really saying, "Please rescue me. I'm here, and I'm scared to death." Now, the world appears to be running from God, hiding from anything spiritual. But if you really listen, you can hear many of them calling for rescue, hoping to be found. You can almost hear it in some of our music. Youth ministers tell me about Kid Rock singing "Only God Knows Why" and "Jewel, Who Will Save Your Soul." You can sense the world crying out for rescue in some of our movies. The films The Green Mile and The Sixth Sense deal with miracles and forgiveness in the afterlife. The Matrix concerns the futility of the world's pleasures. The Panic Room, now out, concerns how can I find security in this world. Charles Colson has pointed out that the cry for rescue can even be heard in political arenas. In spite of the effort to eradicate God from the public arena, in the last election, both presidential candidates promised to turn to faith-based institutions for help. They're acknowledging that human solutions aren't working, and we need spiritual assistance to halt poverty and crime and drugs and teen pregnancy. Isn't the cry for rescue even evident in scientific research? All the efforts for cloning for medical purposes are an attempt to prolong life, discover some solution to the hated enemy of death. The cry for rescue can be heard faintly in some of the comments of celebrities. A year ago, when Tiger Woods won the Masters tournament, a reporter immediately asked him, "What would you say to Bobby Jones if he walked into the clubhouse right now?" Now, Bobby Jones, the golf icon, had been dead for two decades. He's the one who founded Augusta National. And yet the reporter said, "What would you say to Bobby Jones?" And Tiger Woods quipped, "I'd want to know how he came back. That's what I'd want to know. If I go out, I want to know how to come back." Now, he was joking. But here's a multimillionaire, young, famous athlete, having just accomplished a tremendous feat of winning the Masters, admitting that in the back of his mind is still that question, how can I conquer death? In a recent interview, comedian Jim Carrey spoke of the dark hole that is my need. He admitted that his need for affirmation was greater than the whole world could fill. French philosopher Blaise Pascal said there is a God-shaped hole in every heart that only God can fill. The psalmist said, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And the world is ripe for the gospel, though they don't know it. There's a spiritual void that longs to be filled. That was certainly evident on September 11th. People, at least temporarily, turned to the Lord for help. The afternoon of September 11th, Dr. Mueller and I both participated in a radio call-in show on a local Christian station. People were calling in wondering where was God in all of this. As I drove back toward church, my cell phone rang, and on the other end was a radio personality of a secular station asking me if I'd come on his program the next day to talk with people about what was going on in the world. And he said, "If you'll come, we'll put you on four stations at the same time." And then he said, "Can I put you on live now with the phone?" I said, "Well, okay." And he asked a couple of questions. And as I was driving down the road, he said, "Bob, would you pray for our people?" And here I was driving down a busy Shelbyville road, not able to close my eyes, praying aloud over the phone for hundreds of people. And I thought, isn't that amazing? Yesterday, it was offensive to mention the name of Jesus, and now people are turning to him for comfort. The psalmist said, in the day of my trouble, I will call to you, and you will answer me. The Sunday after September 11th, at the end of the sermon, I said, if I were not a Christian, I would become one today. 140 people responded to the invitation. Among them was a UPS pilot who said, I flew into New York City a half hour before the trade towers were hit. And it was a gorgeous day, and I remarked to my co-pilot, I can never remember the New York City skyline looking so beautiful. 2 hours later, it had collapsed. He said, I couldn't believe it. I've got to give my life to God. God used a bright light to strike down Saul of Tarsus to get his attention. And I think God is using the disastrous events of this world to awaken people to their spiritual need, whether it's high school shootings at Columbine in Colorado, or the conflict in the Middle East, or the spread of AIDS, or the breakdown of the family, or a confusing presidential election, or the collapse of Enron. People sense in this world that something is wrong. Even unbelievers are having to acknowledge that the wisdom of this world does not offer hope for the future. Jesus would say to us again, do not say 4 months more and then comes the harvest. I say to you, lift up your eyes, look upon the field, for they are ripe already for harvest. We should be bold witnesses because the church has the resources for it. God selected Ananias because he was qualified. He had the credibility and the knowledge to approach Saul of Tarsus. And God has equipped his church with the resources to effectively evangelize. He's given us the scripture to inform us, the Holy Spirit to empower us, Christian fellowship to encourage us, spiritual worship to edify us. But there's a lot of criticism from within today about the ineptness of the church. There are articles about reinventing church, unlearning church. And you know what? We do need to change methods to be relevant. Because God is a God of the present. He isn't tied to 17th century translations or 18th century architecture, 19th century hymns, or 20th century programming. His mercies are fresh every morning. But there is a sense, I think, in which many of us have become like the Athenians, eagerly embracing every new idea. Like neophytes, we're easily swayed by cutting-edge ministries that say, drop the word church from your sign. Don't use any religious symbols in the building. Refrain from singing any hymns. Don't use biblical terminology that the seeker can't understand. Don't use too much scripture, they say, or you'll gag the visitor. Don't offer an invitation or they'll feel pressure. Don't make an offering appeal or they think you're after their money. But you know what? It's been my observation that God uses a variety of methods as long as the church does its work with excellence and authenticity. The most effective method of evangelism today is one person inviting another person to come to church with them. Now, I know, idealistically, every Christian should be like Ananias, capable of beginning where the seeker is and leading them through the scripture to the Messiah. But realistically, 90% of evangelism is people doing what the woman at the well did. She went back into the city and invited the whole village to come and see a man who loved her and valued her, even though she had a sordid past. And she impacted an entire village just by making an invitation to come. That is why one of the most practical ways church leaders can evangelize is to be committed to excellence and authenticity in programming. When the Old Testament worshipers brought their sacrifice to the temple, they were to bring the first fruits of the crop. They were to bring the best of the cattle or the sheep without blemish. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Jesus Christ deserves the very best that we can offer in worship in the church, in programming in the church. That's authenticity. But we ought to serve him with excellence because of the opportunity to influence others. There's an old slogan, quality produces quantity. An authentic, committed church is contagious to the world. That means, regardless of the size of the church, the building and grounds should be well kept. The nursery volunteers at their post early. The service starts on time. The music well rehearsed. The bulletin accurate and concise. The sermon well prepared and relevant. The programs designed to meet needs. And when the church honors Christ with excellence and genuineness. Members are fed and they're eager to invite. Let's say you have a child playing on a church soccer team, church league, and the coach is kind and knowledgeable. The facilities are well manicured. The league is organized and competitive. Well, next year, you've got a neighbor says, I'm thinking about enrolling my child in a soccer league. And you eagerly invite him and say, come over to the church. It's really well done. He enrolls and he's impressed. He continues to come to the games. He meets people. He's invited again to church. And pretty soon he comes to worship and he hears the gospel and responds. That man who coaches, that woman who keeps stats, that person who mows the grass have helped to evangelize. One of our church members recently did a spiritual family tree that was really interesting. He saw General Richard Chegger from Fort Knox in our service, and he wondered how in the world he got there. So he said, General Chegger, how did you come to church here? He said, well, you know, my brother-in-law, Jim Hatfield, had dropped out of church for a long time, hadn't gone. I saw him recently, and he started coming here. He's so fired up, he begged for me to come, and I just had to come see, and I liked it, and I stayed. So we went to Jim Hatfield. Why are you at Southeast Christian Church? He said, well, you know, I dropped out of church, but I ran into a high school buddy named John Sampson, who was kind of a rounder in high school, but boy, I could tell his life was really transformed. I said, John, what happened to you? He said, well, I gave my life to Christ over Southeast Christian Church. Jim, you got to come see. So we went to John Sampson. How'd you come to Southeast Christian Church? He said, well, I was working out at American Fitness Center, and I met a guy in a bicycle next to me named George Fields. And then we got to talk, and I got talking about having trouble with my kids. And George says, you know, my kids really like the youth group over at Southeast Christian Church. Why don't you bring them over there? He said, well, I brought them. We liked it. We stayed. George Fields, how'd you start coming to Southeast Christian Church? Said, well, I was going to church that was kind of dead. It wasn't meeting my needs. And I ran into Daryl and Betty Weaver, some former friends, and they told me about the church. And so I just came. Daryl and Betty Weaver, how'd you come to Southeast Christian Church? Well, we're in Home Builders. We were sitting at a banquet with Bob and Mary Helen Vaughn. And they were so excited about their church, they invited us, and we just came over to see what's going on, and we stayed. Bob and Mary Helen Vaughn, how'd you get to Southeast Christian Church? Well, you know, Mary Helen is a musician. She teaches in the public schools, and one of her teachers is Junior Wortham, and one of her principals, Junior Wortham, and he was in a singing concert over at Southeast Christian Church, and so he said, well, you got to come hear this. We came, we really liked it, and we stayed. Junior Wortham, how'd you come to Southeast Christian Church? He said, well, one of my school teachers, Elizabeth Harbin, just was on me, inviting me to come to church all the time, and finally I gave up and I came. Elizabeth Harbin, how'd you come to Southeast Christian Church? She said, well, back in 1962, I was driving down Hikes Lane, I saw the sign pulled in. And that was the end of the family tree. But what if those youth programs, what if those music programs, what if that worship service had been slipshod? What if the sermons had been a total embarrassment? What if that sign in 1962 had been poorly done? Think of the people who would have never been won. And I'm being as practical as I can be with you today. One of the best ways we can evangelize is to be committed to excellence and authenticity in the church. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw people to me. And God has given us the resources to do that. Well, even if the world isn't receptive, even if the church isn't resourceful, we should be bold evangelists simply because the Lord required it. When Ananias timidly protested his assignment, in verse 15 of Acts 9, the Lord said to Ananias, you go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell off Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. You know the rest of the story. He went on to become the world's greatest missionary, the Apostle Paul. Now the Lord has commissioned us to go into all the world and make disciples. And I think if we're going to fulfill that assignment to the best of our ability, we need to make three mental adjustments. First, we need to develop a holy boldness in the face of intensifying opposition. While there are some who are ripe for the gospel, there are many more who are very resistant to it. The message of evangelical Christianity is so politically incorrect in this postmodern era. When we claim that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that sounds incredibly intolerant to a pluralistic world. When we say homosexuality is a sin, or abortion is killing the unborn, or Islam is a false religion, we're accused of hate speech. When we insist that God created the world and nothing died until man sinned, we are scoffed at as being unscientific and ignorant. I admire the Southern Baptists who have taken heat in the press for attempting to evangelize Jewish people and Mormon people and Muslim people. But the world says, you're trying to impose your values on us. When the authorities warned Peter and John in Acts 4 not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John didn't back down. They didn't accommodate them so as to not create a negative image in the community. They replied, you judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And it seems to me that while we need to respond with gentleness and respect, we need to develop a holy boldness that refuses to be intimidated by the world's politically correct philosophy. The Bible says, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's a power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. We hosted Dana Curry and Heather Mercer several weeks ago, the two young women imprisoned in Afghanistan for showing the Jesus film. And they were asked, when you did that, did you know that it was illegal? And they smiled and said, well, we knew the Taliban wouldn't like it. But then they went on to say, but we fell in love with those Afghan people, and we couldn't help but tell them about Jesus. And one reporter at a press conference asked curtly, some say that you got what you deserved, 100 days in jail for proselyting when it was against the law. Some say you got what you deserve. What do you say? And they said, well, we probably did. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And we need a new boldness for proclaiming the gospel. The second mental adjustment that I think we need is to allow evangelism to take precedent over the denominational distinctives that divide us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When Christians bicker with each other, it negates our influence in the world. The world scoffs at the idea that Jesus brings peace if we can't even be at peace and one with each other. That's why it is so important that the denominational barriers begin to break down. The bickering over secondary doctrines was a luxury we could afford in a Christian culture 3 decades ago. But in a post-Christian culture, we must disregard the differences over non-essential doctrines and present a united front to the world. Soldiers in the barracks can bicker and fight, but soldiers on the battlefield stand united against a common enemy. It's estimated that about 10% of our nation is evangelical Christian. And we cannot afford to be fighting with one another. When I was in Bible college, I can get in those sessions in the dormitory and argue about Calvinism versus Arminianism and premillennial versus amillennial and eternal security versus falling from grace and the role of baptism versus the sinner's prayer and the salvation experience. But I began to discover over the years that God was honoring the ministry of people who disagreed with me, and they bore the fruit of the Spirit in their life even if they were wrong. And Jesus said, those that are not against me are for me. And so I acknowledge that there are certain doctrines essential to fellowship, such as the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, the authority of the Scripture, and salvation through faith in the blood of Christ. And I still have strong opinions about those issues, but I have determined that you don't have to be my twin to be my brother. And I am not going to waste much energy arguing about the non-essentials. When we attack family members, we give the enemy of God an occasion to blaspheme, and we negate evangelism. Our cooperative effort of the recent Billy Graham Crusade, where evangelicals from nearly every denomination united together to make an impact on our city, was just a foretaste of the good that can be accomplished if we become one in Jesus Christ. We all need to be completely humble and gentle and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Years ago, I met a crusty World War II veteran named M.L. Katmeyer, who told me about visiting a prison for the criminally insane shortly after the war. And in this prison, there were over 100 neurotic convicts. But he was concerned that there were only 3 prison guards. And he asked the warden, "Aren't you concerned that these prisoners will join together and overpower the guards?" And the warden's answer was classic. He said, "Oh no, lunatics never unite." But you know what? God's people ought to be wiser than that. We should unite so that we have the divine power to demolish strongholds. That's why Jesus prayed that they may be one, Father, as I am in you, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The third mental adjustment is that evangelism needs to be the passion of every Christian, regardless of giftedness or maturity. Following the last session of a What We Believe class that I teach, a young college girl came up and introduced me to a friend of hers and said, "I brought her to these sessions in hopes that she would become a Christian, but she still has some questions." I said, "Well, what are those?" And this young woman said, "Well, why does God allow so much suffering in the world?" I tried to answer that in a minute. And then she said, "Well, what about evolution versus creationism?" I tried to answer that in about 30 seconds. And then she asked another question about, "What about the people who've never heard about Jesus?" And I could tell that she wasn't asking questions for answers. She was asking questions to try to avoid making a decision. And I said, "Well, obviously you're not quite ready to commit your life to Christ. Let me recommend a book to you. Read that book and then come back and we'll talk." But out of the corner of my eye, I noticed that the girl who had brought her was upset. And I looked and she had tears streaming down her face. And she was almost sobbing. I said, "Are you all right?" She said, "Yeah, I'm sorry. But I just wanted to become a Christian so bad, I can't stand it." And I was convicted. I couldn't remember the last time I wept over somebody who was not a Christian. I couldn't remember the last time an unbeliever could have sensed that kind of intensity in me. That's why I think the most effective evangelists are usually the newer Christians. They have more non-Christian contacts and, sadly, more enthusiasm. And many older Christians haven't talked to an unbeliever in years. We excuse ourselves, "Well, we're not gifted for evangelism. We've kind of focused on other ministries." But when we quit evangelizing, for the most part, we quit growing. People think they grow just by gaining more Bible knowledge. But food is nourishment for activity. To eat without exercising is to get fat and weak. That's why so many older people in the church become negative and critical. Their Christian life is all receiving the gospel and not sharing it. Mark Copeland says many Christians are like unused sponges. They sit and they soak and they sour. And they need to soak and share to stay fresh. Jesus' requirement to go into all the world with the gospel is a lifelong command. There's not a 5-year exemption clause when you move on to something else. When we continue to reach out to lost people and invite them to come to church with us, our whole perspective changes. We go to church not just for what we receive and to analyze everything, but we're praying that something in the service will convict our lost friends. And our sense of satisfaction comes not from learning some new twist on a familiar scripture, but from seeking and saving the lost. And then we never lose our zeal. We keep our spiritual fervor serving the Lord. My mother is 86 years old, but she's never lost the wonder of being a Christian. She to this day would be the best Christian person I've ever known. But some months back, she took a course on personal evangelism in the church, and she was convicted that she hadn't done enough to try to win some people to Christ. So she stuck the Bible under her arm and she went to the neighbors on the right and the neighbors on the left, tried to talk to them about the Lord. Now they both love my mother, but they were able to wiggle out. But not to become weary in doing good, she got in the car and drove to see my Uncle Tom. Now my Uncle Tom is a stubborn agnostic. He delights in ridiculing Christianity and has for years. He is very prideful. And sometimes the hardest people to go to are members of your own family. But my mother, in her 80s, goes to my Uncle Tom, and he again smirked at her and shrugged it off. But she didn't quit. She went to see my cousin Deanie. Now my cousin Deanie, brilliant woman, in her 60s, school teacher, single, kind of set in her ways. But my mother sat with her and said, Deanie, I really came today to talk with you about the Lord. You really need to become a Christian. And Deanie said, you know what? I think you're right. I've been thinking about that recently. And my mother gulped that God had been there in advance before she came. I call my mother every Sunday night. And that week I called, as I usually did. I said, Mom, how was your day? And she couldn't wait to tell me. She said, oh, Bob, the most wonderful thing has happened. Dean Lynn gave her life to the Lord this week, and she was baptized in church today. We are so happy. Now, my mother is 86 years old, but she's never lost the wonder. She's still lifting up Christ and drawing people to Him. And you and I can discover that same thrill. Some in the world are ripe for it. We certainly have the resources for it. But it doesn't matter, because Jesus always requires it. He said, you go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, would you forgive us when we sit and we soak and we sour? Would you rekindle within us again that zeal for evangelism? May there be some tears that reflect our concern for someone we love who doesn't know you. Help us to behave according to what we say we believe about you.